Well, good evening. Let me just start by turning you to Romans chapter 12. We're going to have four different passages as well, so keep your Bibles open as we look through this topic together tonight. I just want to say before we start, we're going to be looking at the topic of anxiety tonight. And as I said, somebody, don't be too worried about that. Sorry, Margaret. but as it is a serious topic. It's also a topic which, if you've struggled with this over many, many years, as we'll see, can be a deeply rooted issue. And what I'm going to do is look at some of the principles that the Bible gives us to help us to move forward in dealing with this issue. And so I'm not going to tonight probably equip you sufficiently so that you can just go, yes, anxiety is gone after tonight. That is not the idea tonight. But what I want to do is to give you the principles from God's Word, and so that together we can walk together to see God help us to deal with these issues. Now, the series is entitled Messy Grace. It's called Messy Grace because, when we put this as a title, I noticed it came back to us as Messy Church. If you came along tonight hoping to do a bit of craft, I'm really sorry, that's not going to happen tonight at all. But let's see what Messy Grace is all about. So Romans chapter 12 and verses 1 to 2 then, and let me just read it to you. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. And I'm going to go on in a moment from that. But let's just start at the very start of this. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy. Now, what has Paul been talking about through Romans? Well, I'm not going to give you an explanation of the first 11 chapters of Romans, because that would take a long time anyway. But where have we got to here? Well, we've got here in the light of God's grace. And so what do these words tell us? Well, the background that we have as we come here in Christ is our salvation is utterly finished in Christ. He has said, it is finished. When he died on the cross, it is all dealt with. And so as we come here tonight, if we know the salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives, then we've been cleansed from all our sin. Our sins that separated us from our God have been taken away from us as far as the east is from the west. We've been justified in Christ. We read in Romans in chapter 8 that there's therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He's dealt with all of our sin. We've been reconciled with God. We read in Ephesians chapter 2 that we're seated, enthroned in heavenly places with Christ Jesus. It's positionally true of every single one of us who knows the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been made new in Christ as well. Anybody who's in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have gone. Behold, everything has been made new. And we're destined for heaven. We've been given that deposit, guaranteeing our inheritance to come in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 14. And that's our positional situation. Yet the reality is, as I'm sure we all know in our lives, that we're still unfinished work. We're still unfinished work, aren't we? And actually, if we look inside our lives, we know the mess of sin that's still in there. And Paul knew that himself in Romans chapter 7, as Paul was going through, having dealt with all this wonderful reality of our position in Christ, he says of himself that the good I want to do, that I can't do. And the very thing I don't want to do, I keep on doing. And he eventually says, wretched man that I am. Wretched man that I am. And that's the reality of our lives, isn't it? We live messy lives. And so as we look at this, one of the illustrations I used way, way back when I first came was a friend of mine who had a badge which said, you had these letters on, and I couldn't work out what the letters meant, and neither can you, because you can't possibly read the little words below that unless you've got very accurate eyesight. But I said, well, what is all that about? He said, this means, please be patient. God is not finished with me yet. And that is over every single one of our lives. Please be patient. God is not finished with me yet. And so when we're talking about messy grace, we're talking about God's ongoing work in the mess of our lives. The reality that actually in Christ there isn't, in a sense, a reset button on our sinful lives. Yes, we're cleansed, we're positionally right with him, but what he does, he gives us the Spirit. And what's the work of the Spirit? Well, we'll see in a moment in this passage that it's to transform us. And so Romans 12 talks about putting our life on the altar. In other words, putting letting God work in us and not holding back from God's work in us so that he can transform us. And so every single Christian should have a sign rather like this over their life. There should actually be a sign that God is at work. And I trust that you know that God is at work in you. And so we do need to be patient with one another while God works at us. And so over the flesh life, what have we got? God doesn't press the reset button. But what he does do is give us his spirit to transform us. Why does he do that? Why doesn't God just deal with everything? Well, the reason God is doing that is because God wants to demonstrate to this world the power of his saving grace in us every single day. And so if you come here tonight and you know that you're struggling with anxiety, and by the way, I want to say from the very start, I am not speaking to you, although I am preaching at you, I'm not speaking to you as one who does not know this. Okay, I started going gray when I was 13. Now there's genetics in that, I know, but there's also a whole bundle of anxiety in that as well. And it's taken a long time and a very patient wife to deal with that in me, and I still struggle with it. So what is God trying to do? What is God trying to do? He's trying to transform us. He's seeking to transform us so we can demonstrate his power in our lives. And that's the very basis of it. So if we're coming here tonight going, I have suffered from anxiety and God cannot do anything about it, or even that God is unwilling to do anything about it, can I just say that God's word does not say that? God's word says entirely the opposite. He's in the job of transforming you, Okay, so what we're going to do tonight is we're going to look at this topic of anxiety. And we all feel anxious at times, don't we? Now, I'm not going to have any interaction tonight, you'll be glad to know, apart from this one. Tell the person next to you, say hello, first of all, and tell the person next to you some of the things that you feel anxious about, and it could be the cakes in the oven. It doesn't matter. Tell the person next to you if you want to. If you don't want to, just go away. or you make me too worried or whatever. What do you get anxious about? What do you get anxious about? What's the thing that really eats at you? Okay, let's have a look and see what a few definitions of anxiety. This is from anxiety.org.uk. Anxiety is a response to stress or danger. The process involves adrenaline being quickly pumped through the body, enabling it to cope with whatever catastrophe may come its way. That's a very kind of scientific definition, isn't it? Here's another one from mentalhealth.org.uk. Anxiety is a type of fear usually associated with the thought of a threat or something going wrong in the future. I think actually it clarifies that a bit, doesn't it, for us? In other words, it's something which is yet to happen. We can all find ourselves in circumstances, can't we? Where obviously the circumstance immediately concerns us. We've got to respond straight away to that circumstance. And there is, if you like, a fight or flight, which is built into us. God has made us that way. We can deal with these situations. It's part of it. But what we're really looking at is this fear of something which is going to happen in the future, or something going wrong in the future. Or it can also arise, it says, from something happening right now. And you have to also distinguish between this and also a thing called anxiety disorder. And anxiety disorder occurs when this response is out of proportion to the actual danger or situation, or indeed is generated when there's no danger present at all. And actually, I guess, for many of us, there is some aspect of that anxiety disorder. If we struggle from anxiety, we can wake up in the morning covered in cold sweat because of what might happen in the day ahead. And that's a form of anxiety disorder. Now, we have to say at the very start, if this has gone on for a long time, become deeply rooted, then sometimes actually you do need professional help and even potentially some medication to help. And what I'm saying today does not ignore that, because we can allow these things to go on further than they ought to be. And so you just need to know that if you're in this particular situation. If you are, then do just talk to us afterwards. The real problem with anxiety is it's an increasing problem. One in six, we're talking now about anxiety and depression, have a neurological health problem each week. Apparently, 1 in 10, and this is according to anxiety.org.uk, 1 in 10 have a disabling anxiety order sometime in their life. In other words, so crippled with anxiety they can't get on with the normal act of life. 13% of adults develop a phobia in a lifetime, which is a form of anxiety, which I'm not really going to deal with today. 3 million people have an ongoing anxiety disorder in the UK, in other words, a severe response to it. And this is the most worrying. Over the last 14 years, there's been a rise of 12.8% in the rate of anxiety. This is people reporting that they feel anxious in a way that affects their life over the UK. Here's another mentalhealth.org.uk, a government organization, that say 8.2 million cases of anxiety in the year in 2013. This is not talking about anxiety disorder, severe anxiety, but people who reported that sometime in the year they felt anxious so that they were not necessarily unable to do something but struggled with doing something. The 1 week prevalence of generalized anxiety is 6.6%. And for those who are female amongst us, sadly, women are almost twice as likely to be diagnosed with anxiety disorders as men. This is a major, major problem which God's word needs to speak into. Now, the interesting thing about this is 50% of mental health problems are established by age 14. Now, what do they mean by that? In other words, from many of the professionals would suggest that a large part of this is picked up as we go through growth, is taught, in other words, rather than actually develops within us. And 75% of those mental health problems by the age of 24. And interesting with anxiety, and this is why I am distinguishing between anxiety disorders and kind of the anxiety that we pick up as we go along, that courses actually help 60% of people reduce anxiety. That's from the mentalhealth.org.uk. So in other words, it's something which for many people is a learnt behavioural response. It can be a genetic predisposition, and I know that because I know in my own family that there is an anxiety or mental health issue in a sense going through the family, and so there is that, but there's also, and again, there's lots of debate about whether it's nature or nurture. I'm not going to go into that, but it does seem that there's quite a lot of what health care can be done about it. Now, I want to ask you a question. When you look at this verse, does it make you angry? Okay. And now some people are going, no. But there will be some people here tonight for whom it makes them boil. Because, you see, God is seemingly requiring us or asking us to do something that we feel utterly incapable of doing. And we struggle with it desperately. But here's the thing. When we see that in the Bible, God does not set impossible hurdles for us to cross. God doesn't set out barriers which we can't possibly get over. Of course, that's taken totally out of context. There's a context of that verse we'll get to later on. But you see, God isn't setting us up something we can't respond to in some way. And so if you feel that that's unrealistic, if you've struggled with that, well, that's okay. I'm trying to address some of that tonight as we look through this. But one of the problems with our society is these days, it's very much the excuse is, well, it's just the way I'm made. You know, or it's just my personality. In other words, there's nothing that can be done about it. We're becoming very fatalistic in society in general. And so we need to be careful to challenge that. And as I say, given the caveats of, you know, if there's a deep-seated disorder or something like that, given that caveat, we need to be able to challenge it. And what does it say? Therefore, brothers, in Romans chapter 12, in view of God's mercy, to offer up your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to the Lord, this is your spiritual act of worship. Don't conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by what? The renewing of your mind. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. In other words, what God is about in his transformation of us is the renewal of our mind, of the way in which we think about things and the way in which we respond to things. He's about working that transformation in our mind and heart. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good and perfect will. What does that mean? What does it mean to test and approve what God's will is, his good and perfect will? Well, I didn't have it up there. Here's a good example. How many of us have actually learned to drive around here? Not drive around here, but drive. Okay, so most of us. Okay, do you remember the day when you were, first of all, sat in that car? And you started off, and of course you felt very nervous about it, unsurprisingly. But do you remember learning to use the gears? You can probably still hear the crunch as you did the first few times. And what did you have to do? Well, when you were driving along, typically, if it was like me, and I guess most people are like me, apart from the fact you didn't have a person with you, my dad, who decided to reach through the steering wheel and to operate the indicators as I was turning a corner. there you are. But as I was driving along, so what would happen? I come to change the gears. What would I do? I wouldn't have a clue what I'm doing. So of course you do what you shouldn't do, don't you? You look down to see where the gear stick is, okay? And you look to see where the pedal is, and you put your foot in the pedal and you change the gears, and yeah, you have to think about it all a lot, don't you? But what's it like now if you drive? Well, of course, you don't even realize you're doing it. If you've got an automatic car, of course, you don't even know you're doing it. but if you've got a car with gears, you don't even realize you're doing it, do you? And so that's the sense. That pattern of behavior has been written into your life. And what does God want to do? What is it talking about? To test and approve what his will is, his good and perfect will. Well, initially, of course, we come into a situation where maybe we're anxious. And what he wants us to do is to attest and approve what our response should be. And initially, we might have to think about it a lot and struggle with it a lot to get it right. But what he does by his Spirit as we do this time and time again is he gradually writes onto our heart a better way of responding. In fact, God's way of responding to the situation. Now, I'm not saying that it's just to do with anxiety here. It can be to do with you've got a temper. It can be to do with if you're used to swearing a lot. God does the same thing. He uses the same process time and time again, but he's about the transformation of our life. And so that's what we're going to look at in just a minute. But what I want to do is to just to give us a sense of where we're going. This is a brilliant book by Graham Bainan, which I should have brought with me tonight, and apologies, I left it at home, which is called Emotions. And he looks at our emotional, and I think some, one of the ladies' Bible studies is working their way through it at the moment, aren't they, as well? So if you're a lady, find the ladies' Bible study and you'll get there. Very good book, but what he actually does in it, which I think is quite helpful, is he says that, and I don't agree with his word feeling here, maybe it should be emotional, we'll discuss that maybe at another time, but he says, there are situations or events that we come across in life, okay, and we can't help it. We're in the world. That's part of it. We're going to come across those events. But we have a heart foundation. In other words, something that we stand on, something that we rely upon. And dependent on the event and our mental structure, if you like, what we are relying on, then that comes out to be a feeling or an emotion that we have in response to it. And I think that's helpful. Why do I think that's helpful? Well, because I'm going to show you that actually it's in God's Word. And so we'll come back to that in a little bit. But what we're going to do is look at both the situation and event, and we're going to look at the heart foundation, and we'll see how God wants to transform us. So here we are. This is the idea, understanding God's work of transformation. That gear stick illustration that we had again, that God is wanting to transform us so that we test and approve what God's will is, his good and perfect will. Well, look, if we're going to do this, we have to understand that we have a God who is great. He is great. He's at work in us. I wonder if you turn with me to Luke and chapter 12 and verse 13. Luke and chapter 12 and verse 13. Now, I'm going to just read some of these verses, and we'll then have a look at them. So Luke chapter 12 and verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" Then he said to them, "Watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told him a parable. The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. He thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." And then he said, "This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store all my grain and all my goods. And I'll say to myself, 'You have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you've prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself but is not rich towards God. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or about your body, what you will wear. Life is more than food, and the body is more than clothes." Am I turning you to this passage? Well, it's interesting, isn't it, that so often we talk about the passage which begins at verse 22 without talking about the bit before. But Jesus is saying, it's therefore, it's there because of what was there before. And that's what we're supposed to get. Now, what was going on that Jesus was responding to this man about? Well, what does the parable tell us that the man was really wanting? I wonder, have a look and see, what was the man really wanting in this parable? Well, you could say he was wanting justice. He wanted part of his inheritance. But actually, his problem was much more foundational than that. Isn't it interesting? Jesus looks right into the hearts. He sees what the real problem is. And actually, also, in terms of our anxiety, Jesus looks into the heart and he sees what the real problem actually is. And so we don't need to be ashamed about coming to the Lord because of our anxieties. He knows. He understands us. And so we don't need to hide from him. I want you to see that in here, there's three things that I want you to see. There's lots of different parts tonight. This is only part two. But it's three things. It's not just because there's 3 points in every Baptist sermon. You'll understand. So three things. And I want you to see that actually what Jesus was saying about this man is that, first of all, the foundation of his life was shaky. Verse 15 is the foundation of his life was shaky. Jesus looked into this man's heart, and he knew what this man was actually worried about, or what was the real problem behind this inheritance. See, he said, "Watch out, be on your guard for all kinds of greed, because man's life does not consist in abundance of his possessions." Now it wasn't that, in a sense, the man was greedy, but what was going on? He was wanting an abundance of possessions. Why was he wanting abundance of possessions? This was the man's problem. The foundation of his life was about that abundance of possessions. Many of our problems actually come, and anxieties actually come, because of the foundation that we have in our life. We can have lots of different foundations. We can be very anxious about our work, can't we? Because my job is very important to me. And so I can be anxious for promotions, or maybe for success, or just that tomorrow goes well, or that the boss is impressed with me, or it can be any sort of things, because actually the reality is that that is where my satisfaction is found. In other words, my job can become the foundation of my satisfaction. Or our appearance can be absolutely vital to us. And it can be that you're very anxious about your weight. You can tell I'm not. You can be anxious about your hair. You can be anxious about your looks. But maybe it's because your appearance is part of your acceptance. And so your real foundation is not so much your appearance, but how other people accept you, how other people view you. Indeed, that could be the same with clothes and many other things. Or your family might be vital to you. And so you can be very anxious about parenting, about how best to bring up your children, maybe about your children's education. And I certainly know that. I know that my mother in particular put a huge amount of pressure upon me, mainly because her sister and brother had children of similar age, and there was always this comparison going on between them, and it was all to do with performance, and I struggled because of that. And they were anxious about my parenting education, but actually, yes, of course, we've got to look after our children. I'll come back to that in a minute. But maybe it's about purpose, and my family have become my purpose, and they mean absolutely everything. Well, of course, they should mean everything to us. But actually, they define us. And you see, we can have lots of different things which become our foundation. And it's not that those things aren't good. Don't get me wrong. And it's not that those things aren't important. In fact, if we go back to Genesis 2, you can see that God made work, and he called it good. God made families, and he called them good. God made success. He told them to go out and be fruitful and multiply. And he called it good. In fact, he said it was all very good. It wasn't just good, it was very good. So it's not that these things aren't good. But you see, he made all those things to be done as we walk with him, as we depend upon him, as we found our success and satisfaction in him. You see, these things have their place, but they are not to be the basis of our success or satisfaction or acceptance or purpose. So the foundation of his life was shaky. The second thing, because that was the most thing that was important to him, that I want you to see is also that the foundation of his life depended on his own effort. Okay, did you notice, by the way, in that, how many times in verses 16 down to verse 19, how often the word I appears in those verses? Have you ever noticed it? It's all the time, isn't it? What's he doing? He's just saying, it's all dependent upon me. This depends on my performance and what I do and what I get in. And you see, what he'd done in this passage was that, and this is where the rubber of anxiety really hits the road, is it depends upon me. I've got to control my circumstances. I'm over my children. I've got to succeed in my job. It's about what I can do. And so we can either do two things. Do you remember that equation we had earlier on, which was the events or situation? And then we've got the heart foundation equals our feelings. We can do it in two ways. First of all, we can try and control our events or situations. So what we do is we try to control things. And so we become over-controlling or overbearing, and our life is just all about getting everything in the right place just so nothing can possibly go wrong. Some of you will kind of go, yeah, that's me. So it can be that side. Or we can actually look at the foundation of our life. And we get our foundation on something we think is really firm. For this man, it was having all this money so that he could sit back and he could relax. Do you notice his purpose was so that he could lay back and relax? It wasn't so much about his merriment, but it was his security, wasn't it? That's what he was seeking from it, and so that's what he was looking for. And we can kind of be like this man, and he was worried about it. He was trying to do everything himself, and so that's where anxiety can build up. We're either trying to control everything, and so we're thinking about the future. By the way, have you ever thought about what you are doing when you try and control tomorrow? Just think about what might happen tomorrow. Okay, I don't know what you're facing tomorrow, but think you're going to work and you want a particular thing to come out. Okay, and you're thinking about this thing, and you think, yes, but what if that happened? Now you've got two alternatives. Okay, so I've got to control them both. But those two alternatives, there could be something else come in, and so now you've got four alternatives, and very quickly you've got this huge branching tree of multiple alternatives, and you're desperately trying to control them, and that is, we recognize that, don't we, as we're trying to go to sleep and things are buzzing around our heads, and then we're waking up in the morning and we feel fearful, because actually, the reality is we cannot control all those things. We very quickly realize that we can't control them all. And so it just fuels more and more anxiety. It becomes this branching tree system. And that's because his foundation depended upon him. And the main lesson of Genesis 2, you see, is when God made man, is that we're supposed to walk with God. We can't actually deal with all those possible alternatives. How can we possibly do? But God can, and that's the thing. We're meant to have our foundation upon God. And so his foundation didn't consider God. And this is the third thing. And you look, verse 20, but God said to him. Now, for the man, this was a huge surprise. God did not enter into the equation at all. Did you notice that? There was no mention of God before. God did not enter into the equation. Now, this man clearly was a man who did not know God, but the point was that there's a man in the crowd there who asked his question. Jesus tells this parable, so it's obviously somebody who understands that God is there, is seeking to find what the truth is. And what Jesus said is actually you've left out God entirely, and actually when God comes in, you're going to be rather shocked at the end of it. And for us, even as Christians, we can leave out God, can't we, even in our lives? So what does Jesus go on to say? It says, then Jesus said to the disciples, therefore, in other words, in the light of all this, your wrong foundations, and your dependence upon yourself, what I want to do is to tell you, don't worry about your life. You think, but I've got to. Don't you understand what's coming up tomorrow? Don't worry about your life. Why does he say that? Well, we'll actually skip right down to verse 32. What's he say? He says in verse 32, do not be afraid, little flock. Now, notice he's not telling you off. He's being compassionate. He's drawing alongside. He's saying, look, you don't need to be afraid. Why don't you need to be afraid? For your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. We've got a heavenly Father who walks alongside us, the one who can control all things, the one in whom we should find our satisfaction, our purpose, and delight. You see, actually, he is with us, and we're going to walk with him, and that's what he wants. And so what is Jesus saying? Well, effectively, he's saying that we looked at this before, our situation or event, which we maybe can't control, and we shouldn't even try to start to control to some extent, and our heart foundation equals feeling. What he's saying is, let's replace that. Let's put God into the equation. Let's realize that you've got a heavenly Father, that he is part of, well, he is the answer to your situation. Now, we're going to see how this works out in a moment, okay? So I'm going to kind of leave it hanging there just for a moment. But for now, I want to ask you just to pause for a second. And I want to ask you to be honest and consider these questions for yourself. What are you anxious about? What are you anxious about? Okay, if you've got that in your mind, what's your biggest thing that you have anxiety about? So what does it say about what might be your foundation in your life? I can't answer these questions for you. You've got to work it out. What might be your foundation in your life? What might it say about who you are depending upon? Are you spending a lot of time seeking to depend upon yourself? It's interesting, isn't it? We'll come back to Philippians 4. Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer or petition, bring your request to God. Okay, so who are you depending upon? Okay, it's all wrapped up in. Who are you depending upon? So what does your anxiety say about what your foundation is? What do your anxieties say about who you're depending upon? And what does it say about where God is in the whole picture of my life? Okay. Now, I'm not asking these questions so you can feel bad about yourself. Okay, that's not the point. What you have to do before we can see how to answer a problem is you have to expose what the problem is, particularly if it's gone on and on and on for a long time. So there's some questions. Okay, I wonder whether you feel that your life is a bit like this lady in this video.
I am plagued by insecurity. I look around at other women, and I can't help but notice how they seem to have it all together. Even Bible study feels like a study of what I should be wearing or what I should cook for dinner. My relationships are a mess. I don't have enough time to call my friends, much less go and visit them. I snap at my kids half the time, and I'm worried about them the rest of the time. I see my husband every day, but somehow I still miss him. We're in debt up to our ears, and I'm not sure what to do about it. I mean, do I stay home with the kids, or do I go get a job? Either way, I feel guilty. Most mornings, I look in the mirror and wonder what happened. My weight is up and down and up again, and my clothes never fit right. I work out, I try and eat right, but it's just never enough. Those perfect girls in the commercials drive me crazy. I know that it's all produced, but it still eats at me. I mean, is that what they really think I should look like? I try to push through all of these feelings. I put a smile on my face for my family, but I look forward to when my kids go to bed. See? Guilty again. Endless emotions swirl in my head like annoying little gnats. I'm tired. I need a break, and there isn't one. Ever. I'm so bored with the same routine, but it's also the only thing that keeps me sane. I just feel weak, and I'm so tired of feeling weak. I read about the Proverbs woman, and it should help, but it doesn't. My past is its own burden. And the Bible says I should smile about the future? I'm terrified of it. My dreams feel so far away. Sometimes, well, most times, I can't see truth through all of the mess. And no matter what I try to do about it, it's never enough.
Well, maybe for some of you tonight, that's actually exactly how you feel. And, you know, what I want to do is just turn you to John chapter 6, because I want to basically speak some comfort, first of all, into your situation. So John chapter 6 and verse 1. Now, God is teaching his disciples. Jesus is teaching his disciples here. I love the disciples. They're so human, you know what I mean? They make mistakes all the time. And even Jesus gets exasperated with them at times. You know, "Are you so dull?" he says at one point, you know, because actually they just don't get it right. And that's lovely, because we don't get it right, do we? And God is just as patient and kind with us. And he's working in the same way. I want to see how Jesus is working disciples. Now, I'm not going to read this because there's lots of verses here. But you will know both these stories. The first of them is the feeding of the 5,000. And the second of them is the disciples in the storm. Okay, so you know the stories. If you don't, you can speed read while I'm talking, okay? So you know the stories. But what I want you to see is the first story, this feeding of the 5,000. Well, you know the story, but I wonder, there's a little detail here. Have you ever noticed it? And I will read verses 5 and 6 to you. When Jesus looked up and a great crowd saw the great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" And what did Philip do? Well, we're going to see that in a minute. But look at verse 6. He asked this. You see the next words? Only to test him. Only to test him. For he had already in mind what he was going to do. Now, of course, we know what the answer, Philip's answer was. We'll come to it in a minute. But here's a seemingly impossible situation. And how can Philip possibly have any control over the situation? How can he possibly answer this situation? Well, of course, the answer is, he can't. That's the point. He can't. And as you face your tomorrow, and you're thinking about what's coming in the day, now don't get it wrong, God tells us to have plans. That's not that we don't plan. Okay. But you can't control. And they're two different things. It's not that you don't plan, but you can't control. Now, Philip thought he could answer this problem. And so he had to think about it for a while. You can just see him going away with his calculator and working it all out. He comes back again, and in verse 7, Philip answered him, 8 months' wages would not buy enough bread for each one to have a bite. In other words, this is impossible. What you're asking me is absolutely impossible. So did Philip pass the test? No, of course he didn't. He got straight into doing it for himself. And look, when we come and consider this issue of anxiety and our worries about tomorrow, or maybe about the things in our family or circumstances, and they can be very valid circumstances. So don't get me wrong, if you're in dire financial circumstances, if you are in difficult, struggling times at your work, I went through 3 years of absolute nightmare in my workplace. I've talked about it a bit before. Maybe one day I'll talk about it a lot more, but absolute nightmare, and it was such a blessing to meet up with other believers and to pray together and to have a little prayer triplet where we supported one another in that particular situation. So these can be real problems, but what is God doing? God is not placing us in those situations just to kind of, because he's a God full of malice. Of course he's not. He's a God of love. He loves you. But he does place us in a situation to test us. Now, it's not to see if we can tick the box and pass the test. What is he actually trying to do? He's trying to see, to teach Philip, so Philip will learn more about himself, learn more about his response to the Lord. And did the others pass the test? Well, no, they didn't. The disciples were off, weren't they, among the crowd, trying to see if they could drum up enough packed lunches to feed the 5,000. And they found one little boy who had a little bit of food with him. But you see, they were trying to answer for himself too. So what was the lesson, actually? Well, we got back to what we were talking about the man who was wanting an inheritance to be divided. The first lesson was, stop depending on yourself. As I say, it doesn't mean we don't make plans, but stop depending on yourself. It's not about depending on yourself in this situation. Now, what's the next story? It happens immediately after. When evening came, the disciples went down to the lake, and when they got into the boat, and actually we don't see it in this story, but we do see it in the parallel passages in other Gospels, I think it's in Mark's Gospel, that Jesus sends them out across the lake. Jesus sends them out across the lake. When they got into the boat, they set off across the lake for Capernaum. It was dark. Jesus had not yet joined them. Why not? Again, we're told in the parallel passage that Jesus had gone to pray. So he was out there. A strong wind was blowing. The waters grew rough. They rowed for 3 or 3.5 miles. And in fact, again, the parallel passage tells us that they were there through 3 of the 4 watches of the night. So in other words, these poor disciples had been rowing for hours and hours and hours and hours and hours. Now, what was the previous lesson? The previous lesson was, don't depend yourself, look to Jesus. In an impossible situation, look to Jesus. What is the lesson here? Well, actually, the lesson is just the same. You know, they were there, they were rowing away. They knew that Jesus had just fed 5,000. They'd seen Jesus heal many, many people. They'd seen all his miraculous power. They'd been quite amazed by who Jesus was. And in fact, actually, once before, they'd already been on a lake in a storm. And so they'd already seen Jesus with them in a lake on the storm. What was the lesson? Well, the lesson was to turn to Jesus. Did they do it? No, of course they were just rowing. They were trying to do it for themselves. So, like, do you feel like that often? We just kind of bashing it out by ourselves. Now, I want you to see here, to do with our anxiety, first of all, he sent them there. He sent them there. In the situation that you are in, does God understand your situation? Absolutely. He is sovereign over every circumstance. And maybe your situation has come about because of your own foolishness or your own sin or a fallen world. But God is still sovereign. God places you and allows you to be in that situation. He sent them there, knowing that the storm was coming. Secondly, he was praying for them. He was on the hill, so he hadn't forgotten them. He knew their situation. He understood. There's a lovely thing we'll see later on, but, well, let's go to the next one. He knew right where they are. When he walks out to them, this is the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee is not massive, but it's not exactly a pond either. You know, it'd be very difficult in a storm to know where they were. But what does Jesus do? He walks right out to where they are. He knew exactly where they were. He knew exactly the situation, and he was able to come to where they were. And what did he do? Well, of course, they see him walking over the waves. The very thing that they feared was the very thing that Jesus demonstrated he had power over. And what did he do? Of course, when they invited him into the boat, he took them safely across the water. Now, can you see? What Jesus was doing was using even the things that caused them deep, deep anxiety to teach them. What was he trying to teach them? Well, first of all, that their foundation was wrong. It wasn't about their skill or success or achievement. It wasn't about their pride. It was nothing about that at all. Secondly, that their dependence was wrong. They were rowing, weren't they? In the first case, they were trying to calculate how they could possibly feed all these people, trying to work it out for themselves. Their dependence was wrong. They couldn't do it for themselves. And thirdly, in both cases, they hadn't considered Jesus. But here's the thing. He was teaching them. That's the point. He was teaching them. He wanted them to learn. He wanted them to be transformed. Now, we're back in Romans chapter 12. We saw that Jesus, God is at work. He's seeking to transform us by the renewing of our minds. The really interesting thing about that verse is it is present continuous. In other words, okay, we're to continue to not be conformed to the pattern of this world. What does this world do? It turns to itself, to your power of your own mind, the power of your own control, or whatever else. It turns to oneself. Don't be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. They are ongoing, present, continuous. We do it now, and we carry on doing this. We're trusting in God, and we're carrying on trusting in God. And so he was teaching them. He was starting to help them to make him their foundation. It's interesting, isn't it? Another version of this story has Peter going out and walking on the water. In other words, Peter learning, because what happened when he took his eyes off Jesus? Sank. So what's Peter learning? He's learning that his foundation is on Jesus. That's what he's learning. Okay, so he's on the water and he's learning the foundation. So he wants them to start to learn this. Now they haven't got it. They keep on being concerned about things. They keep on being anxious. And in fact, even when Jesus has died and has risen again, of course, they are in the upper room. And what do we discover? They're fearful. They're afraid. Okay, so they're not the finished work. But the point is, God is transforming them. And that's what God wants to do. He wants to transform us. Not the finished work, but he wants to transform us. They were having to depend on him, even in their failure. And maybe you have got into deep, dark waters. And you have struggled and struggled. And actually, maybe you have failed abysmally. But you see, what he wants you to learn, even through failure, is we're depending more and more on him. Does that all make sense? Okay, so foundation, dependence. And having seen Jesus transform their failure, of course, what happens? It becomes praise to him. They worship him as he gets into the boat and it ends up in the destination. So how do I start to deal my anxiety? Well, the truth is, of course, very often we can give up quickly, or actually, more often than not, we can condemn ourselves. Even if we know how God is trying to work to transform us, we condemn ourselves. I failed again. I got worried again. I got anxious again. We kind of pick ourselves up and we condemn ourselves. But look, can I show you what Jesus is seeking to do is use every circumstance to teach us more of him, to demonstrate how we can rest in him. So let's go to Philippians chapter 4. And this verse, which I said might make your blood boil at the very start, Philippians chapter 4 and verse 4 to 9. How do we respond in this situation? Okay, Philippians chapter 4. What does he say? Philippians chapter 4. So here we go. Rejoice in the Lord always. What do we do in the situation when we get there? Well, first of all, can I say, when we realize that we are getting anxious, the first thing to do is to stop. It's the stop. Now, you might say that's difficult to do. I know initially, yes, exactly it is. Stop. Stop and remember. Remember that he is Lord. Who do we rejoice in? We rejoice in the Lord always. We rejoice in the Lord always. Remember that he is Lord. Secondly, it says, let your gentleness be evident. So don't start doing. Don't thrash around. Don't continue to let your mind run, particularly if you're used to getting anxious at night in your bed. You know how it goes. You're starting to branching tree all starts to happen. You've got to stop. Don't start down that pathway, because ultimately we need to know that he is the only one who is Lord over our situation. So rejoice in the Lord always. I say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. So don't start thrashing around, okay? What does it say? The Lord is near. So here's the second thing. I want you to rest. Understand that the Lord is near, that he will never leave us, he'll never forsake us, that he hasn't taken us into this situation on our own. You see, those disciples in the boat, they were getting frustrated because it looked like Jesus wasn't with them. But he knew where they were, and he was near to them all along, and he walked straight out to him. And we need to know that even in our most desperate situation, the Lord is near. The Lord is near. So, don't be anxious about anything. So, mentally, stop that cycle. So we've got stop. Second one is, I want you to rest in him. And the third thing is that we are to trust in him. In everything, by prayer and petition, present your request to God. And there's a lovely promise here. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Now, you might say, I have tried and tried and tried that. But what do we tend to do? We tend to, don't we? There's another verse that says, cast your cares upon the Lord and he'll care for you. What do we tend to do? Well, if you're anything like me, you go, okay, Lord, here you go. And then you wind them back in again straight away, don't you? And the lovely thing, again, these verses and that verse, cast your care upon the Lord, they are present continuous. Okay? In other words, God knows that we tend to wind them back in again. What he's saying is, cast them on the Lord. What's he trying to bring us towards? It's this transformation of our heart and mind so that we learn more and more to test and approve what God's will is. In other words, we respond correctly in those situations. But you can't do that unless, first of all, we stop, see that he is Lord, we rest in him, and we trust in him. Now, I'm going to just finish this on by turning us to one last passage. So let's turn to Psalm 131. Psalm 131. I can just say this for me, has been the biggest help to me in my life of anything anybody's ever told me. I hope that God will use it for you as well. The person who told me about, pointed me to this passage, it was just before I was coming into ministry. I was about to start my first role in the Street Baptist Church. I was in Romania at the time. I was about to plant my kids, or take my kids from Bath and to Street. They were already telling me that I had ruined their lives many, many, many times over. I was taking a two-thirds pay cut. There wasn't enough money, it seemed, to be able to survive there. The church couldn't even afford to have me there. And I had every reason to be anxious. And anxiety was starting to eat me up. And someone took me aside and said, I want you to read Psalm 131. Now, the thing about this psalm is that this psalm takes a moment to read, but a lifetime to work out. Okay, a moment to read, but a lifetime to work out. Apologies for the ladies from the Ladies' Fellowship, because you've heard me speak on this before, but here we go. Let's listen to this. My heart is not proud, O Lord, and my eyes... If you can just advance that on to the next set of words, that'd be good. My heart is not proud, O Lord, and my eyes are not haughty. I will not concern myself with great matters or things which are too wonderful for me, but I have stilled and quieted my soul. Like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope, put your hope in the Lord, both now and evermore. Let's have a quick look at this. So first of all, it says, my heart is not proud, O Lord, and my eyes are not haughty. I will not concern myself with great matters or things which are too wonderful for me. There are many things in our lives which are just too big for us. In fact, tomorrow is too big for you. It is only under God's control. It is not under your control. Now, what are we doing if we are saying, I can control my tomorrow? Well, this passage tells us that actually we're being proud. My heart is not proud, O Lord. In other words, I'm being proud if I think I can control tomorrow. I'm putting myself above my station. If God is the only one to control it, then what am I doing thinking I can control it? It's not about me. Yes, of course, we make our plans, as I said, but the Lord is over our plans, isn't it? We make our plans, but we can't control it. We might plan it, but we can't control it. So it says, so first of all, who are you depending on? I can't depend on myself. And actually, if I do, actually, I'm being proud. There are certain things which are just too, I love the word, too wonderful for me. In other words, have you ever seen the way, well, you must have seen the way God works things out, puts all the pieces together. It all just happens perfectly. There are certain things which are just way too wonderful for us. And we need to understand, if you are struggling with anxiety, this is a real help. There are so many things which are just too much for us. And there is no point constantly mulling over and over and over and over and staying in the same behavior that I've always stayed in. I've actually got to get to the point where I realize this is just far too wonderful for me. I'm not going to be proud anymore. And you know, I had to come to a point where I actually bowed before the Lord and said, Lord, forgive me. I have been so proud over all these years, trying to work these things out for myself. These things are far too wonderful for me. I'm going to learn to trust in you. And so where does it start? It starts by realizing that actually it's pride. And so we need to stop. We need to stop. And that's what we've been talking about. We need to stop. When you find yourself starting to become anxious, we need to stop. No, this is too wonderful for me. Too much. I'm being proud trying to work this out. Stop, stop. Secondly, I have stilled and quieted my soul, like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. This is a lovely little bit. What's an unweaned child like? Anne used to hate it when I came home, for lots of reasons, but one reason in particular is that she would say to me, here, have the kids, or have the baby. And you see, she would have been wrestling with this squirming, crying baby all day, and I would take this crying, squirming baby, cuddle it in, and it would go to sleep. And she would say, I hate that you can do that. Now, why was that? Why did that happen? Well, it's because I wasn't lactating at the time. That was the problem. So the baby couldn't smell milk on me, and so was quite content to go to sleep on me. I'm not the most laid-back person in the world, so I can't say it was because I was so relaxed. I certainly wasn't. But that's just why. But a weaned child, you see, isn't anxious for its mother's milk. And so a weaned child actually just rests on its mother. And so he says, stop being like an unweaned child. Stop thrashing around. You've got to actually rest. Know that he is your father. Know that he's Lord over your situation. Understand that he is over all that you're considering, you're concerned about for your future. And how does it finish? So stop, rest. How does it finish? Oh, Israel, put your hope in the Lord, both now and forevermore. Trust in him. Leave it to him. How does God call us to walk? He calls us to walk in faith. What's faith about? Faith is not about knowing the future way down there. Faith is about knowing that God is with you, and he is with you as you take your next step. That's all it's about. I trust you for the next step, and for the next one, and for the next one, and that's all you need. I don't need to know what's going on like in the future. Yes, I can make my plans. God says, that's great, but you don't need to know. You can trust in him. You know, this is really difficult at first. So can I just remind you that what we're doing is actually starting to learn to respond in the right way. It feels hugely unnatural, just like the learning to drive. I haven't got control. I don't understand what I'm doing. This doesn't seem to make sense. But what God is seeking to do through every place where you are feeling anxious is to help you to learn to trust him more, to stop, to rest, and to trust, so that he transforms our behavior. Doesn't mean there won't be times when you get anxious, but it does mean it won't be every time before. It does mean that in each situation, he gives you more confidence. And can I just say that there are certain times where I just have to continue to do the same thing. I catch myself on getting wound up, and I have to stop, and I have to rest, and I have to trust him, because I've forgotten all about it. But you see, God has got this plan for us, a way of dealing with our anxiety by the Spirit's help. And so can I encourage you to not be despondent because of your past failures, but to praise God because he's got future for you, a future where he wants to work through anxiety in you.